Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Lakeside. This morning, we're continuing in our Genesis series, and for the last several weeks, we've been working chapter by chapter and just kind of laying out that earliest human history of Genesis. I want you to imagine if you could take your iPhone back to the beginning of time and space, and you could record whatever you wanted to. If you could record maybe only the most significant events, and maybe the rules would be you could shoot in one place from one angle or perspective at any given time. What would you film? What would be of most interest and curiosity to you and most important? Well, you would definitely film God's Spirit hovering over the chaotic darkness and the water of the earth in Genesis 1 and 2. You'd say, that's interesting. You would film God separating light from darkness, forming the universe, shaping the heavens and the earth, dividing the waters, the land and sea, creating the fish of the sea, creating all the animals, all the stuff, the birds of the air. You would record everything that's in Genesis 1 because modern science is consumed with origins and material origins and all this stuff. You would say, I'm going to definitely watch that. You would zoom into God forming Adam from the red clay and breathing life into his body so that he'd become a living soul. And you would record God forming Eve from Adam's side in all of its gory detail, however it happened, whatever the surgery was. We love watching surgeries and gory stuff now on TV, right? ERs and whatever else. You would definitely take notice of the beautiful garden. You ever like walk into Sam's Club or Best Buy and they've got the 8K TV or the 20K TV. I think it's at 5 or 6 or whatever now. But anyway, they got some breathtaking thing on there. You would definitely film the beautiful, spectacular Garden of Eden. And you would film the prominence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was right in the center of this garden, the tree of morality, the tree of life. And you take particular interest in the fact that here's God walking with man in fellowship, Adam and Eve, all together in life, in holiness, in fellowship, all together. You'd film that. And you would capture God's warning to Adam and Eve not to violate morality, not to violate life, not to violate that fellowship with God and disobey. You'd film that conversation for sure. That's an important conversation. And you would capture this crafty serpent coming into the garden. You would capture his seductive conversation with Eve. And you would capture the fallout of Adam and Eve's sin. And you'd capture God with his three-pronged curses being pronounced over Satan and Eve and Adam. And you'd capture their eviction from paradise, east of Eden, into the wild, untamed region of the earth. But then you would take your camera and put it on Eve, not Adam. You'd put it on Eve. Why? Because as we've been laying out, an offspring of Eve, God promised that through an offspring of Eve, he would crush the head of Satan for what Satan has done. And through Eve's seed, through an offspring of Eve, a Christ, a Messiah, a seed would come forth. And we know from the vantage point of the New Testament that that Messiah would be Jesus of Nazareth. But in Genesis, we don't know who that child's going to be or when that child is going to come. And so you would be, here's Eve, and then Eve's pregnant. You would like, oh, there's the belly, there's the pregnancy. What kind of child is going to come forth from Eve? Will that be the seed? Will that be the child? So the focus shifts from Eve to Cain. Perhaps he's the one. He'll crush Satan's head. But then Cain becomes murderous like Satan, and he kills his brother Abel. The unrighteous kills the righteous. So, you know, Cain comes under a curse. And the focus shifts back to Eve. Like Eve, like that baby, that one didn't turn out so well, okay? So like, now we're back to Eve at the end of Genesis 4. And so Eve becomes pregnant with a third child. that we never talk about, or even like we get so enamored and caught up with Cain and Abel's narrative that we miss the whole focus of Genesis 4, which is Eve becomes pregnant yet again with a third child, names him Seth, and it's through the lineage of Seth, not the murderous lineage of Cain and Lamech and all those characters that were killing people like crazy. It's through Seth that hope's going to come. God, in the fullness of his time, is going to bring forth his promise of a seed, of a Messiah, of a Christ. And so here's Adam and Eve. Here's Seth, the third child. And from Seth would come this godly kind of lineage. And so from Seth we come to Enosh. And so a son was born to him, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And we talked about how the Hebrew expression is that people began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. This is a promising individual with promising offspring. Is it going to be him? But the camera keeps following because it's not, even as great as he is. And we come to Enoch, all right? And Genesis 5:24 says, he walked with God, and then he was not there because God took him. Like, if ever there was a candidate, this is the guy. I mean, he eclipses even Enosh, but it's not him. And so what Genesis 4 and 5 is doing is it's just following the lineage, and it's like, is it going to be this generation? Is it going to be this generation? This one, this one, this one? So Genesis 5:29, we go and come from Seth through all these people to a guy by the name of Noah. Look what Genesis 5:29 says about Noah. How does the Bible, Genesis, introduce us to him? His father, who also, by the way, is named Lamech. Maybe that's not coincidental. Cain has Lamech. Cain failed. Would it be Lamech? No, he wanted to kill 70 times 7 and like he was murderous. But generations later from Seth, one of Seth's offspring is eventually named Lamech. But from that Lamech comes Noah. And that Lamech is an antithetical to the son of Cain. The Bible's playing off of these things, right? So he names his son Noah. And look at this. He says, this one, this is the one. He'll bring us relief finally from the agonizing labor of our hands, which is caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed. You see how hope is being hung on generation after generation, the offspring of Eve. So Genesis, once you get to Seth, you read chapter 4 and 5. Genesis hits the fast forward button. It's like, it's not that there's not significant history occurring. It's just not relevant to the main storyline. He wants to fast forward. Who is this child going to be? This is amazing. It pauses on Enosh. The narrative pauses on Enoch. And notice, Eve thought, Cain, nope. Would it be Seth? Nope. Would it be Enosh? Nope. Enoch? Nope. Okay, now here's Noah. Now Genesis 5:32 says, Noah was 500 years old, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So if it's not Noah, now we've got three other candidates, three sons. So the Bible is very concerned with the lineage that comes out of Adam and Eve and so forth. And what I want to say is that the promises of Christ, of this Messiah, of this soul-crushing offspring of Eve, is the golden thread. Now, last week I preached a sermon, and Eric shows me a picture after church. And I'm like, sometimes a picture is worth 1,000 words. Sometimes a picture, art, can be worth like 2 or 3 sermons, or 4 or 10. But here's Eve, who's eaten the forbidden fruit, and she's grieved and longing for redemption. And here's Mary. And Mary is comforting Eve with knowledge of her pregnancy. Mary is the offspring of Eve who will bring forth the child in the fullness of time, God's time, not our time. That is the golden thread of Scripture, the golden promise of Scripture. It's the thread. If you understand this, it's interwoven through every book of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's in every chapter, every verse. Every storyline feeds into this meta-narrative storyline. The whole of Scripture, like the whole script, the whole plot, Christ is the interpretive key of the greatest history available to man, the Holy Scriptures. So if you, Mr. or Mrs. Cameraman, with your iPhone, if you keep your eye on the successive generations, the offspring of Eve, you'll eventually come to Jesus of Nazareth. And if you follow Jesus of Nazareth and his offspring, the church, those born sons and daughters of the living God through Christ, follow that all the way to Revelation, to the end of history, and there you have the mystery of life, of human history, a theory of everything unfolding for you in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the Bible's perspective. But in Genesis 6, we take a dark detour. We come to chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and it says, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. Now, pay very close attention to some of this language. The sons of God. This is not talking about human beings. It's talking about alien abductions. No, I'm not one of those. It's talking about some category of something that is different than human, that is looking upon the daughters of Adam and Eve and all the descendants, finds that they're beautiful and takes them as their wives. And not only that, we'll come to this in a minute, but the Lord said, my spirit's not going to remain with mankind forever because they're corrupt. I'll make their days 120 years. And then we're told the Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind, not only intermarried with them, bore children to them. They were powerful men of old, famous men. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of intrigue to these verses. A lot of people get hung up on them. So Genesis 6, just to summarize, alludes to certain sons of God, non-human kind, perhaps angelic kind or whatever, intermarrying with humankind, producing powerful male offspring known as Nephilim. Josephus, the Jewish historian, secular, not Christian, not got a religious agenda, not a zealot, he connects the Nephilim and the sons of God here in this situation. He appears to connect it with Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, you have these fascinating tales of notorious human-like, god-like beings who are marrying and intermarrying and having affairs with man. Business affairs, sexual affairs, the whole nine yards. And as intriguing as that idea might be, or any connection that there might be between these folks and the Greek mythology, I want you to notice something. The Genesis writer knows exactly who these individuals are. And it's not that it's insignificant. It's not that it's uninteresting. It's just not the most important thing. The writer alludes to it, but is quite disinterested. Why? Because whatever Greek mythology or whatever truth or whatever background or historicity there is or isn't to any of those other world religions or mythologies or any of that other stuff, there's no golden thread. There's no salvation hope running through the Nephilim, through Greek mythology, through all these other mythologies that we find throughout, scattered throughout history all over the world. There's no salvation in it. So you might like pan over here and say, oh, that's interesting, but you're right back to Noah, to the lineage of Seth, to the offspring of Eve. Now, the reason I mention that is many theologians and philosophers, they speculate, like, maybe there's some truthiness to some of these ancient spiritual mythological histories that have been embedded in cultures. Maybe they are referencing not something imaginary, the spiritual, moral longings of a people. Maybe there's something to some of that. But the point, true or not, is that there's no salvation there. And that's why we preach Christ and Christ crucified, is because salvation is going to be found in him. Now, the Genesis cameraman was looking at the Nephilim, but he's right back to Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. He's back to the Lord and Noah and the people of Noah's day. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. The same thing the New Testament says, that our minds are evil, we have hostility to God, and it's reflected in our behavior. The outer reflects the inner frame of the heart and the mind, and that's exactly what we have here. The Lord regretted, Hebrews says repented. The Lord repented. He regretted that he even made man on the earth. And he was deeply grieved. And then the Lord said, I'm going to wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, the creatures that crawl, the birds of the sky, because I regret, I repent for having made them. There's no doctrine of Scripture that is more profoundly shocking, repulsive, hideous, vile, disgusting, offensive, snowflake melting, whatever you want to say, than Genesis 6, 6 and 7 to the modern mind. Twice it says God regretted making mankind. It says God was deeply grieved because every inclination of man's mind was only evil all the time. And therefore, God shortened man's lifespan to 120 years, and the Lord says, I'm going to withdraw my spirit. You know, there's a lifespan change that occurs in these verses. And, you know, imagine man lives, Noah's 500 years, and Adam 1,000 or whatever. There's a lifespan change that occurs here. Could you imagine if you had an Elon Musk or an Einstein or an Edison? Imagine if they didn't just innovate for 20 or 30 years of their life. But imagine if some of those men lived for 500 years or 1,000 years. How could they, what knowledge would build, and how quickly would that knowledge and technology build if you had somebody who could live 1,000 years? Like everything, I sometimes think, man, if I could take everything I know right now and go back to junior high, you know, like imagine if you could just keep building and building and building on all the knowledge and preserving it and building it. Like, there's a change that occurs in the timeline of how old man lives. Now, let's go back to the content here, because sometime I want you to do an exercise. Grab a notepad and an ink pen. And you could do this in a few hours at the level that you need to. And I've done this. Skim your Bible from cover to cover and make a list of everything that you find, that you come across, that enrages the heart of God. What is it that grieves the heart of God? And as you do that, you will honestly, and you should, honestly assess, how well do you know what God cares about? And you will see very plainly that what God calls evil, man calls good. And what man calls good and celebrates as good, God calls evil. There is a complete inversion of good and evil that occurs between our minds, which are hostile to God and reflected in our behavior, and who God is. There is a diametrically opposite reality, to the point that people today think God is evil. They would say God's for this and for this and for this. We've got it all inverted. There is a complete perversion of truth, the knowledge of good and evil, that permeates our psychosis, our psyche. In Genesis 3, Satan is the perverter. He's the inverter of good and evil. Satan lies about what is good and evil. What's good, he says, is evil, and what's evil, he says, is good. He lies about what brings life and what brings death. He says, that thing that God says you're going to die from, it's going to make you more alive, fully alive than ever before. You know, and the thing, you know, he inverts it. Did God really say don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You know, he just knows you're not going to die. Come on. If you sin, you will be more fully alive than ever. In fact, you'll be like God. God's holding something back from you. Satan didn't just stop there, by the way. Did God really say multiply and fill the earth? You know, Satan wants to destroy the family. You know, do you really think it's commendable to be a mom or a dad and to raise children, and especially more than one or two? I mean, like, come on. fill the earth. Like, that's environmental violence, right? Satan takes something that God declares and says, and he inverts it. Did God really say male and female? Like, you don't mean like binary male and female, like one or the other, right? Like, no, there's a spectrum here, and maybe male can be female, and female can be male. Like, maybe it's not what God says. Did God really say that he took male and female and makes them one? That there's something unique in femininity and something unique in masculinity, that they can only be one in a way because of their genders, because of their otherness, that they can be, God takes them and makes them one? Well, can't man and man be one? Can't female and female be one in that kind of way in marriage? So Satan, he doesn't just stop with the tree of the knowledge of good. He's going to attack the whole spectrum of everything that God orders and creates. Why do you feel ashamed of your nakedness? I could see Satan asking Adam and Eve that. Like, why are you up there in the tree hiding? Like, you know, be free. Be naked and free. Be naked and unafraid. Naked and unashamed. That's the rallying cry of our culture. Free the whatever, right? I mean, it's like don't be ashamed of anything. You got nothing to hide, right? Satan takes everything. You don't need to be clothed. You don't need God's covering. Shed that. You don't need the gospel. You don't need the blood. You don't need the righteousness of Christ to clothe you. And like, sin is your identity. Let it shine. Be bold. Be brave. It's all satanic. I'll give you an example. When Jesus died on the cross and he was commemorating it with the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my body. I'm sacrificing my body, my blood, for the life of the world. I'm sacrificing my body, my blood, I'm shedding my blood in order to spare the blood and the life of the world." Now, that same phrase, "This is my body," is the rallying cry. In fact, it's a sacrament of those who would sacrifice not their own life, but that of the child. They would sacrifice anything in the world in order to advance self. It's an inversion. You know, it's a complete perversion, inversion of the Lord's table. And Christians say, "Hey, my body, my choice." They're proud about it, and brave, and like bold, and like, and don't be ashamed of your nakedness. Like, here it is, and then God endorses it. I mean, come on, that's what Satan's influence. That's how extensive his influence is. Satan is the master inverter of good and evil. If you know that, you will pause when you see the world getting on some bandwagon, whether it's moral or anything. Like, you'll be like, "Oh, the wide path folks are totally keyed into this. Maybe I better pause and go back here and recalibrate from what God says." Because his spirit's at work in the world. This corruption of the earth, it doesn't just monopolize the people in the day of Noah and the people of our day as well, by the way. This corruption spills over into all creation. Even creatures are affected. Genesis 6, 11 through 12. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. And God saw how corrupt the earth was, because every creature had corrupted its way on the earth." There are ripple effects. It goes from man even out into all the creatures and all the earth, the whole thing. It's interesting that we come to these different places in Genesis. Like last week, we got to Genesis 4, and here's Cain and Abel, and they're making sacrifices. And there's no lead-up, there's no explanation of why they're doing sacrifices, except there is kind of in chapter 3, and we talked about that last week, and you can go look that up, but all of a sudden they're sacrificing. But in Genesis 6 and 7, all of a sudden, there's a new category of animals. There's clean and unclean animals. There they are. And we'll get to that in a minute. But in Genesis 1, God creates animals in these distinct categories. So you have the fish of the sea, you have the birds of the air, domestic animals, wild animals. There's categories, right? Whenever an animal becomes predatorial and begins taking the blood of its victim, in the Bible, that animal becomes unclean. So think of a hawk. A hawk would be an unclean animal, just as an example. Think of a hawk swooping down to take the blood of a rabbit. That predatorial act makes that hawk unclean. So whenever an animal begins becoming predatorial, taking blood, it's in wrong relationship to blood, it becomes unclean. Whenever an animal also begins operating outside of its designated categorization, it becomes unclean. So think of a goat. A goat is clean because it's a vegetarian. It eats the grass, begins to digest it, swallows it, and it comes back up. It chews its own cud. The cud comes back up, and that's the digestive process. It's like a sermon. You hear a sermon, and you're like, oh, you swallow it. Like, oh. And then later on, you bring it back up, and you start to think about it a little bit, and it's kind of like a metaphor for what preaching does. But a goat is clean because it's eating something, digesting it, and it's working the way God wants it to. It chews its own cud. Now, a pig is not kosher because a pig is unclean because, yes, it eats roots, and it's kind of a vegetarian, but that pig will also eat a dead carcass or even consume the lifeblood of a creature. After first service, there was a guy said, I had a rooster, and it got in amongst the pigs, and the pigs ate it and killed it, and they digested it. And they'll digest anything that's thrown in their midst. And so the animal, the pig, it's not quite domesticated. It's kind of wild. You take this nice little pretty pink pig and you put it out in the wild. It becomes a wild boar. It grows hair. It changes, like completely changes. It's unclean. And there's this extremely robust explanation. It's fascinating to me of why all these different things are clean and unclean. But the key point is that now the animal kingdom is corrupted. And by the way, the basis for moral law on which our nation, the Constitution and so much is based, moral law is often based in simple observation. And that observation is something operating according to the good purpose for which it was created. So men ought to function as men. And women ought to function as women. And when a man's having a natural relation with a woman and is operating by natural sexuality, right? There's children, there's birth, there's offspring, there's multiplication. They fill the earth with their offspring. And so it's moral and good because it's operating. You're operating, you're using your gender, your sexuality. Marriage, it's a covenantal relationship. You become one. It's not violated by other and by multiple. It's just one. It's two people, male and female, coming together with a special union that only the genders can produce, and a fruit that only the genders can produce. You can call people whatever you want, but only a woman has a baby, right? So this is natural law on which all of our civilization, all of our laws have been based for thousands of years. Only now do we know better, right? But anyway, we're not dealing with reality when it comes to morality these days. We're taking irrealities and bolstering them with false information, false science, and whatever else. And technology can create the appearance that something is of a different category when it's really not. And that's what, like, transgenderism is, right? And that's why it's a line too far, we're finding in our culture. But man should operate according to woman. Everything, animals, should operate according to how they were created to operate and function. The womb, what was it created for, and what's its intended purpose? It ought to nurture life safely, completely, and not be disturbed and violated. Man should fill the earth with human life. We should be the most avid family supporters of any people on this earth because we understand that God created it. It is really good for a man, and motherhood is dignified. It's not an inferior thing for a woman to want to raise a child like it is in our culture. That's a satanic deception. The most beautiful and dignified thing a couple can do is to bring forth godly offspring. Because God said it, and he created us to function this way. We ought to be the most life-promoting people in the world. And that means animal life, that means human life. We ought to be pro-life in the most comprehensive, deepest way imaginable. Not be unclean, not be predatorial like Cain, who to advance himself would kill even his own flesh and blood brother, not like Lamech, who escalated his murderous impulses of Cain, his father. We shouldn't be like birds of prey, like hawks. We should be as God created us to be now. What is God's life? He's given us life. Blood is a symbol of life. When we begin preying on life and taking blood, we have a wrong relationship to blood. We're unclean. And though created good, we can become unclean. But when you're unclean, you need to be washed and sanctified and baptized and filled with God's Spirit and made right. When you're unclean, there was processes that the priest would take you through so that you could become clean again. So there's grace, even though we're talking about how Satan has completely and utterly corrupted and destroyed everything, there is grace to bring us back. There isn't any damage that Satan has done that can't be undone in Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. Christ offers his blood in order to save our blood. He offers his grace, righteous for the unrighteous, to save us. So here's humankind. All the creatures of the earth that become altogether corrupted and unclean. However, Genesis 6:8, Noah finds favor with the Lord. These are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. He walked with God like Enosh, like Enoch, like Seth, like Abel. And Noah fathers three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Just in case Noah doesn't work out, there's three more coming. So let's not worry, you know, right? Spoiler alert, Noah's not the Messiah. Good guy, preacher of righteousness, not the Christ. The godly line, as we'll see next week, continues through Noah's son, Shem. Genesis 6:13 through 14, God says to Noah, I've decided to put an end to every living creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. And therefore, I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. I'm going to destroy everything, but I'm going to make a vessel of salvation for you. Man, I wish I had so much more time to talk about how the New Testament sees us as a type for baptism and how God in Christ uses Christ as our vessel of salvation and we get in Christ and, oh man, there's so much. Verses 17 and 18, understand I am bringing a flood. Flood waters on the earth to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But next week, this is part one of part two. Next week, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. You'll enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your son's wife. The New Testament says there's eight people total that enter into this ark. You can read this whole account. I'm just going to give you some highlights here. Genesis 7:5. Noah did everything the Lord commanded. That's what God wanted from the very beginning. He's doing it. And then verses 8 through 10. From the animals that are clean and from the animals that are not clean, from the birds and every creature that crawls on the ground, take two of each, male and female. There it is. They come to Noah. They enter the ark just as God commanded him. They obey God, these animals. Noah's obeying God. 7 days later, the flood waters come on the earth. Whatever's happening here is miraculous. It's a supernatural provision, an intervention that's happening in time and space and in history. And can't be recreated or tested or any of that stuff, right? This is a miracle, much like the resurrection, much like creation. Whatever is bringing it about isn't going to happen again in the same way. It's not reproducible, so to speak. Verses 18 through 24, the water surged and it increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Now, that is mentioned several times throughout this account. The ark is hovering and floating over the surface. It's in the darkness, and there's this chaotic water. This is Genesis 1 and 1 and 2. This is a recreation. This is now a new narrative that just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the chaos and primordial darkness, and then God acted on it to bring about the good that he intended, right? That happens in creation. It happens again right here. This is another creation narrative. He's hovering. Here's God's people. They're filled with his Spirit. They're obeying. They are what God wants. And down below is all this chaos that God now has to reorder and rebuild again from the ground up and separate and divide out and make what he intended it to be. This is powerful stuff. The water surges. The ark's floating over the surface of the water. The water surged even higher on the earth. Like when you thought it was at its full measure, it goes even further. and all the high mountains, all of them, under the whole sky were covered. The mountains were covered as the water surged above them more than 20 feet. That is an awful lot of water. Every creature perished. The ones that crawl on the earth, birds, livestock, wildlife, those that swarm on the earth, as well as all of mankind. Everything with the breath of the spirit of life in its nostrils, everything on dry land died. Not sea life. He wiped out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, from mankind to livestock, the creatures that crawl, the birds of the sky, they were wiped off the earth. So we know that what's in the ocean is the oldest preserved life from the beginning of life. That scientists will tell you that. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark, and the water surged on the earth 150 days. Modern man rejects Genesis 5 through 7 on several fronts. Number one, modern man rejects entirely the notion of God. They subscribe to naturalism. Number two, even if you grant the assumption of God's existence to the modern man, he says, she says, no way God gets angry. No way God gets this wrathful and takes this kind of action. There's no way God would do that. He'll do anything for love, but he won't do that. And then thirdly, the modern scientific consensus, overwhelmingly to the 99th percentile, just utterly rejects that a flood of the Genesis 7 magnitude ever could or did happen. Modern science, geologists, all of it, they just utterly reject. They reject that a man could have lived more than 120 years and been 500 years. They reject the creation narrative. They reject the idea of God creating. They find other hypotheses, and you know all that. Now, I'm not a geologist. I'm not a scientist. I don't have a luxury in this sermon of laying out the case for or against a global catastrophic flood. But I could do that for you if you want to have that conversation offline. But let me just say real quick, I've stumbled across a number of things that are of great curiosity to me. A few years ago, the president of the coal mine in Elkhart, he's retired, well-deserved retirement, but the president of the coal mine in Williamsville, Elkhart, attended Lakeside. He was a simple German man. He'd sit in the back by himself, didn't really talk to very many people, but those are the ones I always seek out and talk to. One of the hardest working, no-nonsense, straight shooters I've ever met. And at the same time, we had a geologist that was attending our church that completely rejected the Genesis flood and all that stuff. He thought it was ridiculous creation. He was an evolutionist. I mean, like, so I asked this guy, because I'm not a geologist, I'm not whatever. I asked this coal miner, what do you work with rocks and have been around rocks your whole life. What do you think about Genesis 7? And he looked at me and said, I'll get back to you. I was like, nah. You know, so the next week, he shows up at my office, and he brings me a piece of coal. It wasn't even Christmas, and there's a piece of coal already, early arrival. A chunk of coal that he found hundreds of feet beneath the ground in Elkhart in central Illinois. And you know what coal is. It's organic matter that was suddenly covered up and under pressure. Went through a process and it becomes coal. But in the midst of this organic material is a seashell. It's like, that's kind of weird. You know, whatever put a seashell in the midst of this ancient forest or whatever it was that got buried up, you know, this coal line extends all the way from central Illinois all the way out to the Mississippi, and they mine it in several places all the way across. It's an amazing thing to look into. But how did a seashell get in the middle of some forest? And so his point was, he goes, I can't explain everything to you, but I do know from my work, and here's physical verification, that a tsunami of something washed over central North America, central Illinois, burying ancient greenery hundreds of feet deep underneath the earth, compressing into coal lines, and it was mixed with seashells. How did that all get mixed up together? Something cataclysmic happened. And something cataclysmic happened very rapidly. Also, to bury masses of animals in fossil form. These things didn't just lay on the ground. They got catastrophically, suddenly buried. Something rapidly froze entire mammoths in perfectly preserved states very quickly. Temperatures dropped 150 or 180 degrees. Things were frozen very quickly that we can only freeze that fast with modern technology. Like, we can freeze stuff fast, right? But something was going on. And so I'm just saying, I'm like you. If I were an unbeliever, I'd be curious about a lot of stuff that hasn't been explained very well on the other side. So I'm not going to tell you just believe because I believe. I'm not going to tell you just believe because the Bible says it. God gave us a rational mind, but don't be so quick to dismiss and embrace and endorse these other storylines. Like, use your brain. Look into it. That's all. I'm just asking you to do what I'm doing. And then there's this, human memory. Ancient cultures on every continent have ancient flood accounts. Did you know that? The North American Indians had oral traditions and accounts of a global catastrophic flood. And so when the settlers came and they met the Indians, they became aware of these flood narratives. There is different versions, but a flood, something catastrophic happened that they knew about and had been teaching each other and passing on. South American tribes, the ancient Near East, Mesopotamia, they have flood accounts. The Far East, you know, China, India, Hindu religion, Taoism, they have flood narratives as well and different mythologies. In fact, every culture on every continent has believed and passed on for generations memory of a catastrophic flood that touched every corner of the earth. Now, all these accounts are kind of mythological. They're kind of vague. But then there's one account that suddenly we come across that has great detail. And it's the one that's found in your Bible. And in the Bible, we get the name of the guy, the name of his family members, an account of the circumstances, the dimensions of the boat, the type of wood it was made out of, an inventory of its contents. We get a picture of the scope of the event, which is miraculous and pretty hard to rationally accept if you don't also accept the Genesis 1 power of a creator God. But we also get a theological explanation for why everything was being destroyed by water. It wasn't just a random calamity. A super volcano blew up in California. A meteor came in. No. It's an act of God's wrath. We'll get into that next week a little more. Josephus, a Jewish historian, mentioned him several times, contemporary of Jesus. This is another curiosity. How do all these people have this memory of something if it didn't happen? Did they just make it up? Separated, divided people? Like, no, they didn't conspire. There's something of a reality in history, in time and space, that they're thinking about and that they remember. Josephus was a Jewish historian, secular. He details the precise location of the ark in his writings. He says, oh yeah, it's right there. It's on the mountain of on a mountain in Armenia, he says. And he says the inhabitants at the base of that mountain are showing off well-preserved timbers of that ark, and it's made of gopher wood. He just mentions it in passing. He doesn't really care. He's talking about it. And he's writing about it. And then he enumerates a number of renowned writers that we don't have the writings of today because they've been destroyed in history that give accounts of the ark, not just the ones we've found of the Indians and everybody else, but there was a whole bunch of people that knew about the ark and wrote about the ark, and they could go see the ark and verify all the stuff. And he's just saying, yeah, we all know about this. He mentions also that Adam, when he sinned, warned Seth, his thirdborn. He said, Seth, God's going to destroy the world, and you need to be ready for it. And so Seth's descendants had an awareness that God was going to destroy the earth. They didn't know how. Was it going to be by water? Was it going to be by fire? They didn't know. But Josephus says that the ancestors of Seth came up with a plan. They're like, we have to preserve our wisdom and our knowledge and the earliest facts about time and history and like the earliest stuff of Genesis, we got to pass that on. If there's any survivors of God's judgment, they need to know how all this started. And so their plan was they erected two pillars. One was of stone and one was of brick. And their thought was a flood, maybe the stone will survive, a fire, maybe the brick will survive, but we'll inscribe it and throw the dice and hope that, right, one of these pillars will survive. Well, Josephus says, very matter-of-factly, days of Jesus, he's writing. He says, one of those pillars, oh yeah, it's still standing over there in the land of Syria. You can go look at it. It's been destroyed. We don't have it today, but there it was in his day. There's a lot of stuff we don't have that's been destroyed by thugs throughout history. But this is a historian who was very vested in his credibility. If you read the letters of Josephus, all seven or eight or however many volumes there are, I don't know how many there are, but I'm like a third of the way through whatever it is, but I'm just reading. I don't care how long it is. It's very intriguing. This man's very vested in his credibility. He's documenting. He's citing sources. He's very specific in everything that he's not going to throw away his credibility for a lie, for a myth. It's of curiosity, isn't it? Of curiosity. Like, what did they know? And what, do we really know? So there's a Grand Canyon of reasons to believe in Genesis 5 through 7 and not just dismiss the flood as pure myth, right? But here's the viewpoint of Genesis. We live in a deeply moral universe. And that fabric has been cut very deeply by sin. And we were created to be in relationship with a deeply moral, holy, and personal God. Not an energy, not an it. A personal God who is deeply, profoundly grieved. Whether you like that or not, he's deeply grieved. You may be offended that God would have wrath, but God's offended that you've sinned and I've sinned. The arc of human history has always kind of like spiraled closer and faster toward death. In the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, being married. They didn't give a dang about anything. They were spiraling faster with greater velocity toward death, the death spiral. And so in our day, we live in the days of Noah as well. Everything's accelerating toward death. In fact, we take blood and we have no respect for life. Our entertainment is shedding blood. We do it in our video games. We do it in our movies. We have no respect for blood, for the life that God's given us or given others. We'll shed our own blood. We have the same spirit of Cain. In whom will we find salvation in life? Where is this seed, this offspring of Eve? Where is this supposed Christ, this Messiah? It's not Noah. Would it be one of his three sons? Shem, maybe? Not yet, but he's coming. In 2 Peter 2, Peter says, people are saying the same thing today that they said back in the days of Noah. Where's this supposed coming? This supposed fulfillment of God's promises. Is Christ really going to return? We know he came, but is he going to really return? Well, here it's like, is he going to come in the first place? Well, once he did, is he going to come back? The world was destroyed with water by the command of Christ. The world will be destroyed by fire at the command of Christ. Genesis talks about the water. 2 Peter talks about the fire. But the same attitude, the same problem is still there. And that is, where's this supposed thing that's supposed to change the trajectory of my life? Will God's word be proved true? Will God's promises be vindicated? Noah was a man of faith. Are you a person of faith? The Bible says every promise in Christ Jesus is yes, yes. So where does that take us today? Christ has shed his blood for us, righteous for the unrighteous. He gave his life so that we would have life. He's Savior. He's the golden thread, the solution that we are to put our faith and confidence in, that we might walk in fellowship of God's holiness, might walk in the fellowship of life and immortality, and might be reconciled to this God that we've been enemies in our minds of, as shown by our behavior for so long. Will we repent and bend our knee? Father, thank you for your word, and may we chew on your word this week, and may it bring us to a place of sober repentance and realization of your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.